This is session 7 of our study of Colossians, entitled, Who is this Beloved Son? And just as with the previous extended passage, the next 4 sessions, we're going to be looking at this extended paragraph in verses 15 to 20 of chapter 1. And this session is part 1 of that, looking at verse 15. Like the previous paragraph in chapter 1, our understanding of the one before us, verses 15 to 20, benefits from an outlining of the structure. The predominant reason for doing this is to reveal those things that the Apostle Paul emphasizes. So for your reference, in the accompanying PDF file for this session, number 7, on the last page is this outline of the paragraph. And I've color-coded it. As before, I've not changed a word of the text, of the biblical text. I have, however, added in blue and in brackets, so they're clearly set apart, questions to set up, as if someone has asked the Apostle Paul, well, what about this? And he answers it. So if you look at that page, last page of the PDF, and see how it's color-coded, and it begins with the imaginative question, who is this beloved son? And Paul answers. And you'll notice in this, everything in red describes the beloved son. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And further down, he's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And note the repetition. Whenever you see repetition like this, he is, see in bold, he is, that's a red flag. It means pay attention, notice this is important. In other words, Paul's saying, he is, not someone else, not something else. He is the beloved son. And finally, in green in this outline, I've noted the universal, all-encompassing totality of Christ. See, for by him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And finally, in the second paragraph included here, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and then through him to reconcile all things to himself. So as we go through the next 4 sessions, including this one, you might keep this outline handy as a good reference. Now, the syntax Paul uses in verses 15 to 20 sets this passage apart from the surrounding text. Still, this eloquent hymn, as most scholars refer to it, answers the implied question trailing off from the previous paragraph. Just who is this beloved son? And Paul answers, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. He's the image of the invisible God, etc. The hymn was either borrowed by Paul or written by him for this purpose. An agreeable and more probable position is that he borrowed some elements, some thoughts from an extant hymn that was familiar to the first century church, but adapted it to his purpose in addressing the situation in Colossae. He'll use this as his fullest opening argument for the preeminence of Christ. So let's read the entire passage, 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him All things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. A proper understanding of verse 15 hinges on the meanings of two key words, image and firstborn. To determine what is meant by Paul, we must go beyond the dictionary meaning of each word. Indeed, not just to the immediate context, but the context of God's word as a whole. This is critical, because many in the world today choose to use this verse, verse 15, as concrete evidence for their heretical positions. Cults have perpetrated much mischief and much ignorance about the true nature of Christ by their misuse of this verse. It begins, "He is the image of the invisible God." And that the Greek word translated image is eikon. The word icon comes from this. And it means a likeness, as in a statue or profile, a representation, a resemblance. If we struggle to understand what it means that Jesus is the image of God, it may be because the writers of the New Testament, as well as the translators and commentators and scholars of Scripture, struggle so in finding the right words to explain it to us. In the words of the writer to the Hebrews, Jesus, quote, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Hebrews 1:3. John writes in his gospel that, quote, no one has seen God at any time, end quote. But the Son, quote, has explained him, end quote, or declared him, or made him known. That's John 1:18. Jesus himself put it directly in John 14. Let's look at that. John 14. Verses 8 to 9. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Was Jesus saying that God the Father looks like, has the identical appearance of, the earthly Jesus of Nazareth? No. As Curtis Vaughn puts it, Christ always has been, is, and always will be the image of God. His incarnation did not make him the image of God, but it did bring him, as being that image, within our grasp. The word translated image does mean likeness, in the sense of an image on a coin has the likeness of the emperor, or like a reflection in a mirror. But it also includes the idea of manifestation. This is what John 1:18 is saying. It isn't so much that if Jesus of Nazareth had a mole on his right cheek, this means God the Father has a mole on his right cheek. No, it's that the earthly Jesus perfectly revealed to man the nature and being of God. It's as if collective man asked God, What are you like? And God's answer to that was, in full, the incarnated Son, Jesus. That Jesus is God's answer to the question, what are you like? And this is related to how the first man was originally made, quote, in the image of God. Douglas Moo writes that the opening line of our hymn may identify Christ as that original image in accordance with which human beings were created. That is, just as Christ is the image of God, man was made in the image of Christ. Christ is what we would look like had we not the heavy woolen cloak of sin and the accumulated strata of depravity. But there will come a day when all that will be sloughed off, when we stand before our Lord as if in a mirror. We will see him as he truly is, and he will see us as we were always meant to be, like him. Turn, please, to 1 John, the first epistle of John. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Douglas J. Moo cites Stettler, quote, who rightly distinguishes between Christ, who is the image of God, and human beings who are created according to or in that image. End quote. So if you want to know what the invisible God looks like, his nature, his character, his personality, just look at the nature, the character, the personality of Jesus in Scripture. For example, there have been times in the past when, for one reason or another, I would find myself flat on my face in my prayer closet, pleading for God's forgiveness. In such moments of abject confession and misery, invariably it would be the presence of Christ Jesus, not the Spirit, not Father God, who came to me with his consolation and mercy. It was unmistakably his arms that embraced me and comforted me. Yet, in those moments, did I imagine it was Christ doing this because the other two members of the Trinity didn't feel the same way? No. I was sure that Christ Jesus was in that moment the hands and heart of very God. God was revealing himself to me through the person of my Savior. Now, our verse continues, the firstborn of all creation. Even more troublesome and problematic is this second half of verse 15. If the church has struggled to grasp the first half, he's the image of the invisible God, then the world has clung tenaciously to the second half, the firstborn of all creation, as the basis for demoting, for stripping away God's deity. This verse, along with several others in the New Testament that refer to Jesus as God's only begotten Son, have been the proof texts, so to speak, used by various sects to show that the Son was a created being. This errant belief system has its roots in Arianism. It's A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M, Arianism. Wayne Grudem explains. The term Arianism is derived from Arius, a bishop of Alexandria, whose views were condemned at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, and who died in AD 336. Arius taught that God the Son was at one point created by God the Father, and that before that time the Son did not exist, nor did the Holy Spirit, but the Father only. Thus, though the Son is a heavenly being, who existed before the rest of creation, and who is far greater than all the rest of creation, he is still not equal to the Father in all his attributes. He may even be said to be like the Father or similar to the Father in his nature, but he cannot be said to be of the same nature as the Father. Grudem continues, "The Arians depended heavily on texts that called Christ God's only begotten Son. If Christ were begotten by God the Father, they reasoned, it must mean that he was brought into existence by God the Father. For the word beget, in human experience, refers to the Father's role in conceiving a child. Further support for the Arian view was found in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Does not firstborn here imply that the Son was at some point brought into existence by the Father?" End quote of Wayne Grudem. So, Jehovah's Witnesses are modern-day Arians. This is what they believe. So, how are we to answer this? Well, we begin where we always do, with the word itself. What does firstborn mean? It's the Greek word prototakos. And it means firstborn, first begotten. It's true that this word means the first offspring of a parent, the first to come from the womb, as Douglas Moo puts it. And in this sense, it can be said that the parents made or created the child. But here's a question I would put to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Who was the mother of the beloved Son? In other words, if Father God was the Father, if he begat the beloved Son, who was the mother? And who did God the Father mate with to produce this firstborn? See, if you believe that God the Son was, quote, born, end quote, before creation, well, then you're not referring to Jesus of Nazareth, are you? You're referring to the second member of the Trinity. All right, fine. Let's assume you're correct. Let's, just for the sake of argument, okay, God the Father begat God the Son before creation of the world. Well, then who is the mother? Who did God the Father mate with to produce this firstborn? See the problem? But the word is also used to denote, and here's the important part, the same word is also used to denote, quote, the ancient attribution of preeminence to the first to be born, end quote, Douglas Moo. Example, Yahweh used this to describe his beloved Israel. Turn, please, to Exodus 4. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 to 23. Moses speaking. No, I'm sorry. This is God, Yahweh, telling Moses what to say. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So in that passage, firstborn is used in both senses. Israel was, in the Lord's eyes, preeminent among the nations of earth. And if Pharaoh did not let Israel go, the Lord would kill everyone's child who was the first from the womb. See? But there's a psalm that gives us an even better example. And that's Psalm 89. Let's look at that. Psalm 89. It's already rich with messianic allusions. And in verse 27, this word is used to describe King David. Psalm 89, beginning with verse 26. He will cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. And my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Now, of course, the psalmist, Ethan the Ezrahite, did not mean by this that David was literally God's firstborn. If for no other reason, even by Arianism standards, that place was given to Christ, God's son, and you can't have more than one firstborn, even in heaven. So the psalmist must mean something else. And it's clear from the context. He spells it out in the next line. The highest of the kings of the earth. That is, with a messianic allusion, the preeminent king over all other kings. Just as it says in Revelation 19:16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here in verse 15, the NIV helps us out. Back in Colossians 1:15, the NIV translates it, the firstborn over all creation. Ah, see? That captures it. Jesus Christ was not the first created thing of all created things. He has preeminence over all created things. In our next session, we'll examine the extent to which Christ is supremely Lord over all creation. For now, let's close with the glorious passage we find in the first chapter of Hebrews. In all these passages, we hear the struggle of the New Testament writers. And then the scholars who interpret them for us, to find just the right words to describe Christ's relationship to Father God, then to creation itself. They struggle to put into human language the unutterable language and mysteries of heaven. My guess is that all human words fall short when describing such. In the first chapter of Hebrews, the writer gleans from the Psalms and 2 Samuel the wonder and glory that is the Son of God. And how far from being just another of God's angels, the Son is worshipped as God by those angels. Let's read first Hebrews 1, verses 5 to 10. For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, you see that? Of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. And who is this we're talking about? Well, the writer to the Hebrews begins in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, the Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Who is the beloved Son? There he is. Not a created being, but the fullness of God himself.